Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us, who has purchased us with a price, the price of his own dear lifeblood. And we pray that this morning, as we ponder this topic of relationship with other Lutheran bodies, that this might be a time in which we truly do consider the appropriate ways in which we express the unity which we all have in Jesus, as well as the confessional background and heritage which we have as Missouri Synod Lutherans. To this end, bless our day of theological reflection, for we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Welcome to what one of my friends at our sister seminary has called Mirror Day, Day of Theological Reflection. Our topic will be basically centered around the topic, the general topic, of what role should the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod take in relation to other church Lutheran bodies, rather to other Lutheran bodies. And the four speakers will be Dr. Robert Preuss, Dr. Jacob Preuss, Reverend Richard Warnick, and Professor Kurt Marquardt. They will be speaking about various aspects of this topic. And so I'm not going to prolong this with any poor jokes or anything this morning. Instead, I'd just like to introduce to you someone whom you all know, president of our seminary, Dr. Robert Preuss, who is going to speak on the history of the Missouri Synod. One comment. At the end of his presentation, I believe he's going to have some time for questions and answers. Anyone can ask questions who is willing to approach the microphone there so you can be heard by all and also be recorded. So for posterity, not for blackmail or anything like that. So Dr. Preuss, if you would.
I didn't know what the program was until 5 minutes ago. I'm too busy to read those blue sheets that come out every day. And so last night and this morning I prepared a little something on what I thought my topic was to be, and I still think it's a pretty good topic. The history and background of the Missouri Synod ALC Fellowship, which now exists. And with the other three men talking on these other topics that they have, perhaps I'll be able to give a few points, both historically and theologically, that they won't touch on. At least I hope there'll be a minimum of overlap. First of all, I'd like to speak about what we call Urgeschichte. That is the kind of formative background or historical context for our situation today as the Missouri Synod and the American Lutheran Church exist in a fellowship relation. I'd like to alert you to a book. This book is by Werner Ehlert. I think some of you have heard of him. Do you use his book in ethics? Maybe not. This is called Eucharist and Church Fellowship in the First Fourth Century. It is, in my estimation, the best book that Ehlert wrote, and it treats the whole question of church fellowship first from the perspective of the Bible, secondly from the first four centuries of history, what they regarded as the nature of fellowship and the conditions and requisites for it, and then takes up Luther. His conclusion is exactly the conclusion that the Missouri Synod has been operating with throughout its history, namely that for external church fellowship, pulpit and altar fellowship, what we call that today, agreement in the doctrine of the gospel and all its articles is necessary, and agreement in your doctrine and practice concerning the Holy Sacrament. The book is very excellent because it is documented in such a way that his conclusions are simply unassailable. namely that there is total agreement on this matter in the Bible, in the early church, and in the Reformation period. Then I'd like to alert you to another book. You won't recognize this, but this is Tappert. I have it in blue just to deceive people. When I question Seminex students who are still coming into our synod, I read out of this book and ask them whether they agree or not. And then they don't know ahead of time whether it's the confessions, you see. Usually they agree. At any rate, this book, I think, has, I'm convinced, a little more to say about fellowship than maybe some of us, including myself, realize until just recently. In Articles 7 and 8 of the Augsburg Confession, and in Article 10 of the Solid Declarations, paragraph 31, it seems quite clear that for church unity, and also for the bringing together of separated brethren or people who have been involved in serious controversy, once again, agreement in the doctrine of the gospel, and that's the gospel in the broad sense of the whole corpus doctrinae, all the articles, including original sin, eschatology, things like that, which all have a bearing, of course, on the center, the gospel in narrow sense, and agreement in the usage, the practice, and doctrine of the sacraments is once again necessary for this kind of harmonious relationship, which we call fellowship or pulpit and altar fellowship today. Therefore, there's an agreement, I believe, historically, right down the line from the time of the apostles to and through the Formula of Concord. And that harmony, I think, persisted for at least another 150 years. Interestingly, I think that concept of fellowship, what it was, namely the mutual recognition of other Christians and Christian groups in different nations and in different cultures, and the working with them wherever possible, that agreement was at least in a formal sense also the position of the Roman Catholics and early Reformed. In other words, the Roman Catholics also would have insisted upon that. The only point is they would have insisted upon a lot more. You had to be under the papacy, you had to have the same rights, church rights and customs and so forth. And the Reformed also had a view, at least in practice, very like this. In other words, just as the Lutherans at the time of the Reformation and thereafter would not have indiscriminately invited Reformed pastors into their pulpits or Reformed lay people to their altars, so the Reformed wouldn't have done it either. What is happening today, where the Reformed reach out to us in a kind of Zwingli-like manner, was not common to the traditional Dutch, German, Swiss, and other Reformed people. They were not any more tolerant, really, than the Lutherans in practice. I think history, through the 17th century at least, will bear this out. Now, when Walther and the Saxons came to this country, way back in the 1800s, and when the Ohio Synod settled in the regions around here and eastward, when the Iowa Synod settled in Iowa, parts of Minnesota, when the Buffalo Synod settled up in that area, Buffalo, Pittsburgh, and in around there, all of these groups too, and I might say the old Norwegian Synod, settled in the Midwest, Minnesota, Wisconsin, Iowa, and the Dakotas, they too came to this country with this idea of fellowship. They didn't always agree with each other, and therefore they didn't fellowship with each other, but they all seemed to have a basic agreement on the necessity of agreement in doctrine and all the doctrines before you work together, worship together, and unite in everything that the church is supposed to do. Now, there were weaknesses in some of these groups. The Iowa Synod, for instance, where they believed that there were certain open questions which, even though revealed in Scripture, could be open to various opinions and various degrees of acceptance. So not all of them were as strict as the Missouri Synod or the Ohio Synod. But basically, their idea of what fellowship was pretty much, I think, the same. Now, when Walther came to this country, and then he began to unite with the Franconians up here in Michigan and some of the people here in Fort Wayne who are already in this country, and then other Lutherans all over the country, he and others founded a synodical conference, which you're all well acquainted with. I think it was 1872. And in that synodical conference at the time, the Norwegian Synod was a member, the Wisconsin Synod, the Ohio Synod, and the Missouri Synod. And the conference was founded, among other things, for the purpose of getting Lutherans together into a united group, not necessarily one church body, but a united conference of churches, if necessary, state synods or local synods, as many of them were in those days, under the agreement concerning the gospel and all its articles, and then the sacraments, and really, basically, under a single, unified acceptance or subscription of the Lutheran Confession. And you know, Walther wrote on that subject and wanted the subscription to be unqualified, unconditioned in every sense. And for many years, the Synodical Conference flourished in many ways. There was the constant invitation to other synods, like the Buffalo Synod and others, the Eastern Synods, out in Pennsylvania, to join this group, but it was never quite possible. And finally, matters, I think, got worse and worse until your divisions among Lutherans became more pronounced and of a longer duration. And as you know, recently the Synodical Conference itself broke up, primarily due to the fact that the Wisconsin Synod objected to certain fellowship practices of the Missouri Synod. Now that's, in a sense, the Urgeschichte, or the background for our more recent relationship with the American Lutheran Church today, culminating in the Declaration of Fellowship in 1969 at Denver. Now let me secondly review for you, if I may, something about the actual approaches and relationships between the Missouri Synod and the American Lutheran Church, which resulted, as I say, in fellowship. The American Lutheran Church, as you know, is a very heterogeneous, complex type of organization. It is a result of a merger, unlike the Missouri Synod. The Missouri Synod started small and simply grew to what it is today, a kind of monolithic structure, possibly a little bit inbred, but always maintaining, or at least saying that they maintain, a unity of doctrine as their basis for all their church work, for fellowship, and all the rest. The American Lutheran Church, as we know it today, had a completely different origin. And it's important for us to notice that. First of all, ethnically, it is the result of Norwegian, Danish, and German. Predominantly Norwegian and German. I think the Norwegians are the biggest single ethnic background group. Germans a close second. And then the Danish very low down the totem pole. Not so many Danes came to this country. Also, the Danes didn't follow their people as effectively as the Norwegians or the Germans. Norwegians were the best. Germans were second, Swedes were third, and the Danes, I think, were last. And the Finns are way down the totem pole. Well, this is a statistical fact. If you take these ethnic groups in terms of how many Lutherans, people that could have been Lutheran, immigrated here, and then how many of these people are still Lutherans, That's the way the statistics will show. There's no question about it. The AELC then was one of the groups that went into this present ALC. AELC was a Danish synod. I think relatively conservative if you, compared it with the LCA or the ULC or the some of the older Eastern churches, but I won't be talking about. Second one was the Lutheran Free Church. That was a Norwegian small group, not very big, a little over 100,000 at the time, and pietistic, and I must say anti-doctrinal. In fact, the very people who founded that church, two Norwegians by the name of Sverdrup and Oftedal, founded it on an anti-Missouri Synod basis. In fact, they immigrated from Norway, among other things, for the express purpose of saving the Norwegians in this country from the clutches of this doctrinally oriented Missouri Synod. That's the truth. You can read Nelson and Thiebold's book, which isn't too accurate, but on that point I think we'll give you the facts. It's interesting that a church founded with that background sometimes changes, and often for the better. Third, the third group that is now a member of the American Lutheran Church was the so-called Evangelical Lutheran Church, formerly the Norwegian Lutheran Church in America. I hope I'm not giving you everything that Fry gives you, but on this particular thing, I think I know not as much as Fry, but almost. This old ELC, Evangelical Lutheran Church, consisted of three other Norwegian groups which had merged in 1917. Now, what I'm trying to give you here is not just a lot of facts, but to show you the complexity, the heterogeneous nature of our present ALC, you see. It's the result of a merger of four bodies, two of which were the result of a merger of three bodies each. So you've got at least eight different entities going into what is now the American Lutheran Church, and they are entities with different, very divergent backgrounds. All right, let's get back to this ELC. What kind of a church was that? First of all, it consisted of a group of people which were almost a quarter of a million people in 1917 at the time of the merger of all the Norwegian Lutherans, or most of them, a group called the Norwegian Synod. This was a group of people who came over in the very early 1850s, founded congregations all over the country among the Norwegians, just as the Germans were doing, and other national groups. They joined as charter members the Synodical Conference. They were confessionally oriented. For 25 years, they taught all their pastors at the St. Louis and Springfield seminaries. This great black missionary really founded black work for the Synodical Conference was a Norwegian. I believe he attended at least some time at the Springfield Seminary. Wasn't Springfield at that time, I think it was Fort Wayne. And my great-grandfather and my grandfather both studied under Walther at the seminary in St. Louis. So that their pastors were, you know, hundreds of pastors were actually educated at our two seminaries. They were Missourians, but they were of Norwegian ethnic background. By the way, they all came from up north, and they used to let those Norwegians go 2 weeks early in the spring from St. Louis because of the heat. Aren't you glad you're going to the Fort Wayne Seminary? The second group that made up this old ELC was called the United Church. It was a union of three other Norwegian groups. You see, the Norwegians are a very scrappy people. Together, they made up more synods than all the Germans and the rest of them put together, I think. They're almost as bad as the Baptists. At any rate, this United Lutheran Church, Norwegian Lutheran Church, was about the same size as the Norwegian Synod. It had really had its origin in the old predestination conversion controversy of the early 1880s. You remember that a fellow by the name of F.A. Schmidt, perhaps, was the Norwegian representative on the St. Louis faculty. F.A. Schmidt was a German, but he had learned Norwegian. And not sure, I think he might have even married a Norwegian, but I don't know. At any rate, he taught at the St. Louis faculty, but went up to Wisconsin to teach, and really, I think you'll have to say historically started the predestinarian controversy back there. And he taught a doctrine of predestination in view of faith rather than a predestination unto faith and unto salvation. And on the doctrine of conversion, he was synergistic, at least in the sense of subtle synergism. In other words, he said that you could not simply say automatically that man contributed nothing in any sense to his conversion. No, there was a freedom there. And this, of course, started a terrific controversy in the American Lutheran Church of the Midwest, to the point where the old Ohio Synod, which I'll talk about in a minute, and some of the Norwegians left the synodical conference, and the Norwegians broke right in half, and this anti-Missourian brotherhood, as it was called, started a school called St. Olaf College. I don't know if we have any alumni of that school, but that was founded by the anti-Missourian Brotherhood. So you're getting, among your Norwegians now, a divergent group of people, some of whom are pro-Missouri, others anti-Missouri. Some seem to agree very clearly with the formula of Concord on these basic points of bondage of the will and predestination, and others take a looser stand. Then the third group that makes up the old ELC, now that's a church that started in 1917, is the Hauge Synod. This was a pietistic movement that came from Norway, a lay movement started by a layman by the name of Hans Nielsen Hauge. When they came to this country, they were a little bit more pietistic than in Norway. I think they learned a little bit from the Methodists. They were always quite unionistic in the sense that they would recognize anybody who claimed to be a Christian rather than recognizing those who teach the pure doctrine. And they were quite bold about that whole thing. That was their position. And in that sense, you see that they are not quite as much interested in a strict confessional Lutheranism as the Missouri Synod and the old Norwegian Synod and the Ohio and Buffalo and some of the other synods. In 1917, that whole group of Norwegian Lutherans, with a few little exceptions, went together into the Norwegian Lutheran Church in America, and it was on the basis of a document called the Madison Agreement or Madison Settlement, Madison, Wisconsin, which brought them together with a couple of compromises. One, there was a compromise on predestination and conversion, where the people entering that new synod, that new larger church body, which at the time amounted to a lot of people, many hundreds of thousands of people. There was a compromise on those two doctrines, predestination and conversion. You could believe either view and be a bona fide, good, loyal member of that church body. And there was also a certain amount of compromise on the doctrine of fellowship for the sake of the Hauge people, the Pietisti people, namely that under certain circumstances you could actually have fellowship with those who did not agree with you on the doctrine of the gospel and all its parts, and then the sacrament. So that is the origin of the old ELC 1917. Now the old ALC is the fourth body that makes up the present ALC. I'm not getting too complicated for you. You get the AELC, Danish, the Lutheran Free Church, small Norwegian, the ELC, large Norwegian, and then the ALC, a rather large group of German origin. The ELC and ALC, I think at the time, made up, both of them, about 1 million members. A little more, maybe. Now, the old ALC was made up of three groups in this country. The Buffalo Synod, the Ohio Synod, and the Iowa Synod. Let me tell you a little bit about each one of these. The Buffalo Synod was an old synod founded up in the New York area, as you can well imagine, down into Pennsylvania and Ohio. Mostly there. It was primarily Prussian in its background, and people came to this country after the Prussian Union in 1817, which was imposed upon a overwhelmingly Lutheran population of Prussia. It was a union between the Lutheran and Reformed there. And many of the Lutherans resisted this to a great extent. Some of them went into it, but still resisted it.
A man like Hengstenberg, who taught at Berlin for many years,
and many other great Lutherans of that day. Other Lutherans refused to go in. And you got the origins there of what was called the Breslau Synod, one of the free churches still in Germany today. Many of them immigrated. I think Australia, the Lutheran churches in Australia, are basically Prussian in their background. And many of them immigrated just because they couldn't stand this union situation, this total compromise of Lutheranism in their homeland. That is the origin of the Buffalo Synod. So you can see you've got a bunch of pretty conservative people who want to be confessional Lutherans making up this church body. When they came here, however, they came with some extremely high church tendencies. Now, maybe not high church in the liturgical way at all, but they had a view of the pastorate, which was really something that went beyond, I think, even Luther with his high view of what a pastor is and of the pastoral calling and all of that. Almost to the point where if there was no pastor, there was no congregation. Sort of like the situation down in Missouri when Stefan, you know, had to be ousted, and then the congregations there wondered, are we really a church because we don't have a pastor? And the pastors had a type of power that the people pretty much resisted, and many of those old Buffalo Synod churches ultimately became Missouri Synod churches once they became acquainted with Walther's doctrine of church and ministry. Buffalo Synod. The second synod is Iowa. Let's take that next. Again, because it was in Iowa, also up into Minnesota, Wisconsin, and nearby states. The Iowa Synod came from southern Germany as a little more moderate in its whole approach to things. For instance, it got in the 80s into some terrific controversies with the Missouri Synod over the matter of objective or world justification. And you found some impassioned polemics between the Fritzels up in the Iowa Synod and our own George Steckhardt and Francis Pieper and other fathers of the Missouri Synod at that time. As you know, the Missouri taught that by virtue of the sacrificial death of Christ, the whole world was counted righteous, just as the whole world had been counted sinful because of the one offense of Adam. Romans 5:19 is the great passage there. And therefore, faith doesn't make you justified. It doesn't cause your justification, but it accepts that forgiveness which has already been accomplished by the work of Jesus Christ and has been counted by God himself. That was the Missouri position. The Iowa position more or less said that justification doesn't occur in any sense until faith. And in that sense, faith is a condition. I use that word because they use it, of justification. In a sense, they make faith something less than merely the receiving hand, that which accepts everything that God already gives. And faith contributes something. Now, they didn't always want us to go that far and say it, but they tended also towards synergism, you see. And you had that in the Iowa Synod to the point where they, for instance, in talking about the unregenerate man, would say that some unregenerate men have willful resistance to the gospel. Other unregenerate men have only natural resistance to the gospel. Now, the unregenerate baby, he always has just natural resistance. So in every case, he's regenerated in baptism. But as you get older, some people acquire a willful resistance toward the gospel. And that accounts for the fact that some people are converted and others aren't. And so the reason why some are saved and converted and others aren't rests in man, they said. Now, you know that is wrong, even if it was taught by my good friend Abraham Kalovius, whom you don't even know.
But he was one of the great Lutheran dogmaticians of the 17th century, and he taught wrong on that point, and he was taken over by these Iowa Synod people, and that tended towards synodism, taking away from the sola gratia. And Missouri resisted this whole emphasis, you see. Well, the Iowa Synod also had a little bit of millennialism in it, which Missouri didn't like. They didn't believe the papacy was Antichrist, which Missouri didn't like. Now, you good Missourians, you don't realize what it meant to be brought up in my era, where our good old pastor, best teacher I ever had in my life, at least once a month, you heard about the papacy being the Antichrist. Bet you haven't heard that in many sermons. Anyway, that's the Iowa Synod. They also believed, as I said, in open questions, certain things that are revealed in Scripture but are of such an unimportant nature that you need not agree on these things. And this was your eschatology and many other points that they thought came under the umbrella of open questions. Finally, was the Ohio Synod. The Ohio Synod, as I said, was in a synodical conference at one time. But during the predestination controversy, they broke with Missouri. And it was primarily due to a fellow by the name of Elhorn. And I think you can see a group here. I don't know if it's named after him because of life. Elhorn, John. A lot of them were still in the Missouri Synod. But this fellow, Elhorn, he had been in the Wisconsin Synod, the Missouri Synod, and then the Ohio Synod, and when the break came over predestination, he was the leading figure in leading the Ohio Synod out of the Synodical Conference and out of fellowship with the Missouri Synod. So I think you can see in this ALC that we're talking about, some of the groups originally, way back, had been in fellowship in Missouri and in the Synodical Conference. Some had been downright anti-Missouri, others, like Ohio and Buffalo, like Iowa and Buffalo, had been more or less neutral and had never quite gotten into any great some close relationship with the Missouri Senate. Now I've got to go fast. I'm taking too much time on all these issues. All right, now what about Missouri and the ALC today? By the way, I want to speak something a bit before Callahan said. Because this is something that isn't in any history. You know, the great free conference back in the 1880s, I think, when they were discussing these issues, Callahan, it was everything was in German in those days. I'm not very good in German. They said something like, "Erst musst du glauben, dann wirst du gerettet." First you have to believe, then you'll be saved. Or testify. And Walter, in that great debate, said, and he quoted Locke. He said, "Yes, the pastor known as post-freedom said per-freedom. Justification doesn't occur after you believe, but justification is proof it. You receive justification, proof it. Beatae Scriptae, you know, what you learned in your exegesis and dogmatic stuff." In other words, Gellhorn's tendency towards synergism, you see, and his weak view of predestination affected the very doctrine of justification. Now, what about Missouri and the present ALC? The present ALC, as I said, is this great big major body of all these divergent groups, ethnic and theological. There's a lot of documents that Missouri has had a part in, and which ultimately led to the fellowship which we now have at the ALC. In 1925, there was a document entitled the Minneapolis Thesis, which the Missouri Synod had met and talked about, but never adopted. In 1928, the Chicago Theses were written by the Wisconsin Synod, the Missouri Synod, and the group of the old ALC, not the Norwegians, because back in those days, the ethnic differences were too great, you know. In other words, they just weren't interested in getting to know each other because they spoke different languages, had different cultures. But this is 1928.
As I say, all the different groups, Wisconsin, all the ALC groups, and the old ALC group, and Missouri, had taken part in these in the writing of these pieces. They're not bad. If you read these pieces, you're going to find very little of your own. Peter Jordan and others at the St. Louis Seminary were responsible for the Missouri contribution here. But what happened was that Francis Cooper, who wasn't in on this thing, rejected them and said they were written by a bunch of asses. And that didn't make too much impression on some of the Missourians who had taken part in these things, and so the Missourians pulled out of the whole thing. And when they pulled out, the Chicago thesis sort of died on the vine. Right after the Chicago thesis, 4 years later, in 1932, Francis Cooper, on behalf of the Missouri Senate, and because of this failure on the basis of the Chicago thesis to declare any kind of fellowship with these other American nations, wrote the brief statement that I would think and hope that all of you are acquainted with. The brief statement of the doctrinal position of the Missouri Synod. Now, this statement is brief, but it's very, very complete. It talks about really most of the prime articles of faith. And it skips all these differences, whether it's objective justification, whether it's predestination, whether it's conversion, whether it's scripture, inerrancy, and all of these things. And it's written to mark off the Missouri Synod theology, not only from the ALC, the old Germanic ALC, but also from the ELC and the Eastern LCA, or ULC as it was called in those days. You see? In other words, it's a pretty comprehensive statement of what the Missouri Synod teaches on all these issues that have been in any sense controverted among any of the leaders in this country. In that sense, it goes beyond just ALC, old ALC. So this was accepted, I think, unanimously by the Missouri Synod. In fact, I think it's been accepted almost unanimously three times at three different conventions. Today it's probably a kind of a dead document because other issues have come to the fore. But it, I think, did very adequately express the position of our church body at that time and for many years thereafter. And almost immediately after the brief statement, the ALC became the ALC. These three synods, Buffalo, Ohio, and Iowa, came together and formed what was the old ALC. And in 1938, they wrote a declaration. It was called the Declaration of the Representatives of the ALC. And at that time, they accepted the brief statement, the old ALC now. But in the light of this declaration, that's sort of like accepting the Augsburg Confession in the light of Calvin's Institute. So Missouri never quite fell for that ploy. I think it was. But it did at least represent a kind of willingness on the part of the old ALC to accept, under some circumstances at least, with certain qualifications, the brief statement. And it showed their interest in getting into fellowship and recognition with the Missouri Synod. Well, things went on for about 9 years until 1947. The Missouri Synod and the old ALC really got earnestly going in the direction of an actual fellowship relationship. And the Common Confession, have you heard of that document? The Common Confession was written. I think it was written by two Missourians and two ALC fellows, but a lot of other people had a lot to do with it. And this was supposed to be what the title designated, something that both Missouri and ALC could accept. The Common Confession is a pretty good document, as documents go. I would say this, that if the present ALC really accepted the Common Confession today, it would be a tremendous step in the right direction and a tremendous improvement over their document stands today. I think the Missourians pretty well dominated the writing of this confession. But it was a little weak here and there. And on some of the very points of the past differences, like predestination, conversion, Scripture, not so much. Scripture hadn't been under discussion so much at that time. And objective justification, things like that, the differences weren't really clearly settled. It sounded more Missouri than it did ALC, that's true. And remember, you had a lot of ALC people who agreed with Missouri. But it wasn't good enough. But it didn't make any difference. Because shortly after that common confession was accepted by the Missouri Synod and ALC, and it looked as though the two groups might finally declare fellowship with each other, the old ALC got in with the AELC, the Lutheran Free Church, and the old ELC, and joined the Free Church. It was kind of like two people being engaged and then the girl running off and marrying someone else without even breaking the engagement. That's what happened. And these groups got together then in 1952, I think it was, the present ALC, on the basis of another document entitled United Testimony of Faith and Life. This document, again, isn't that bad. It doesn't bring up the Missouri Synod concern, predestination, objective justification, some of those points, because after all, it was a merger document between groups which hadn't had those concerns as their basic ones. But the United Testimony of Faith and Life, once again, is a fairly good document, and particularly on the doctrine of Scripture, it's quite remarkable. It's almost as strong as the Common Confession, or the brief statement. It talks about inerrancy. And everybody in his right mind knows that by inerrancy they mean exactly what the brief statement and these other documents meant by inerrancy, namely the truthfulness of the Scriptures and of all its assertions. Whatever it talks about, just plain inerrancy, truthful. The problem with the United Testimony, however, was that although it became the substantive union document, and although inerrancy, the word and concept got into the very constitution of the present ALC, nobody really paid any attention to it. Just as, you know, over in certain parts of Europe, historically, people hadn't paid too much attention to the Lutheran Confession. It was always a shock to me when I went to Uppsala Sweden and stepped on the dead body of Archbishop Söderblom, who denied the resurrection, and yet was the Archbishop of Sweden and had signed the Lutheran Confession. So a document like the United Testimony of Faith and Life can be pretty good, but if nobody reads it, and if nobody really cares, and if they're not bound by it, it's hardly a document that has much force. Let me tell you a story. I think nobody else knows this story except my brother back there, who's here. But my uncle told me this story, that shortly after the ALC was formed up at Luther Seminary, a lot of the boys went out of the sun not believing in the inerrancy of Scripture. And the district presidents at that time, pretty conservative men, were very disturbed about this and came to Minneapolis and asked about the whole question. We're going to have to change it. We've got to teach these men without having an answer. Why, after all, that's in our Constitution. It's in our United Testimony. And the professors at the seminary said that we have to teach that, but it's in the United Testimony. We'll resign. And the district president said, well, don't do that. And that ended it. So you see, the ALC has pretty much from its very beginning a history of not really accepting its doctrinal statement in the same serious way that Missouri does. And I'm not saying that against them, it's just a different way of accepting it. All right. Now, what about LCMS and ALC in terms of the fellowship thing? At the New York Convention, it really started with this new ALC. And rather suddenly, without most of the delegates realizing that it was going to get on the floor, there was a motion that the fellowship be declared with the Missouri Synod and ALC on the basis of certain studies and meetings that had taken place by representatives of both church sides. That was a premature move at that convention, and so it was postponed until the Denver Convention 2 years later in 1969. During the ensuing 2 years, a great deal of activity took place. It was very obvious that Dr. Hahn and many of the leaders, both in the Christian theology and of our synod and at our seminary, certainly in St. Louis and other areas, wanted this fellowship very badly. The district presidents, I think, were used by Dr. Hines to spearhead fellowship negotiations and discussions in the various districts. I don't know whether the majority of district presidents were for it or against it. I think most of them were reluctantly for it, either strongly or reluctantly. At any rate, the pressure was very great, and some of us who were against it were not able to get our views into the official journals, at least not very often, maybe one-fifth or one-tenth of the time. The two groups got together, and with professors, I think, in every case, from seminaries of the two synods, two documents were hammered out. Now, these were study documents. One was on sola gratia, the other was on sola scriptura, and the third was on a church. If my memory is correct, a Missourian wrote all three of these documents. I think Dr. Franzman from the St. Louis Seminary wrote the sola gratia one. In fact, I know he did. Dr. Bowman wrote the sola scriptura one. He was from the St. Louis faculty. And Dr. Kramer from our faculty wrote the one on the church. I think that the document which probably represented the greatest amount of agreement as we got together sometimes and talked about these things was the one on the church. The one that represented the least amount of agreement was the one, as you might expect, on sola scriptura. I can just relate something that happened because I think it's significant historically, although I'm the only one who knows it until I tell you now. The presidents of the two church bodies, Dr. Hines and Dr. Sutt, I better quit with this one now. Dr. Hines and Dr. Sutt got five members of each faculty of both synods together for discussion. That made about, 25, 27 people, including the officials. And at those meetings, the Springfield faculty, I think it was chosen, the 5 men were chosen by my brother. The St. Louis faculty 5 men were chosen by Sibbinger. And lo and behold, good old Alfred Sibbinger, my good friend, chose me. Even though he knew I was against fellowship. I thought that was a very courteous thing of him to do. The other 4 members, of course, were in favor of fellowship. And we discussed things. And I remember so clearly a paper given by our own Dr. Clue on unanimity and inspiration and authority of the Bible. I think it had 18 pages in it. Clue is never one to vacillate. I don't know if you learned that about it. And this paper was very strong and honest and forthright in the sense that he just laid out what he believed, and I think is correct, in a very kind of talk on these points and why. And didn't hesitate to condemn, or at least to criticize, opposing views, which no doubt had sprung up here and there in the ELC. He gave that paper, and not much discussion ensued, except that certain Missourians, primarily from the St. Louis Seminary, didn't like what he'd written. They thought it was sort of makes fellowship rather awkward to make these strong statements. At any rate, after this rather uncomfortable period, when the ALC didn't respond at all, but the Missourians did, I asked the fellow next to me, a fellow by the name of Moises, who happens to be the vice president of ALC today and president of the seminary at Columbus, why don't you men talk? Well, he said, we've been instructed not to by Dr. Scott. Why rock the boat? And I thought that was just not quite honest, and I mentioned it to him, and he said, no, this is perfectly honest. We just don't have the same idea of fellowship as you do. We don't take these documents as seriously as you do. We don't accept these doctrines, these study doctrines that I mentioned. We don't accept them, what that statement in the confession is, both the Fozzie Bush kept where beach or whatever it is, in a very wordy. And Ravis, but well, it doesn't make any difference what that happened. Later, when we discussed the doctrine of the church in this study document, which Dr. Kramer had written, and which Dr. Moiser and others from both sides had found as participants in writing this document, he differed with that document on about three or four points. Moiser, who had found it. So I asked him, isn't it strange that you found the document and yet you criticize it? I don't understand it. What do you explain to me once again? And I think he's very honest and forthright this way. He said, you don't understand. I find that document as an essentially good document. I like it. But I certainly don't agree with everything in it. Now, to us, you know, you might think that this is either dishonest or deceptive or vacillating. It wasn't. I sincerely believe that he was totally honest about the thing, and he represented really what the ALC's approach to things are. All they ask for is really a consensus in a kind of a simple, narrow gospel. And that's all. Basically, their idea of fellowship is what Fossey explained as the pietistic idea of fellowship. More or less the idea of Billy Graham. That if you're a born-again Christian, we'll fellowship with you. If you don't agree on any answer, well, we'll argue with you and so forth, but we certainly won't withdraw the hand of fellowship. And I was at this meeting in Chicago on an answer. This came out loud and clear in one of our groups. And the Lutherans absolutely insisted that they would sign nothing if fellowship weren't recognized as the biblical idea of fellowship, namely agreement in all of that, not just whatever you see in some sort of fundamentalistic way. But the point is that I'm convinced that today, not after we've established fellowship, you know that it happened at Denver, the Missouri Synod went in with their idea of what fellowship is. And most of them really believing and voting for fellowship and favoring it because they thought that the ALC and Missouri were the same, theologically, doctrinally. The ALC didn't go into it with that idea at all. As one person said it, the ALC sees fellowship as sort of going steady or at best engagement. Missouri Synod sees fellowship as marriage, something that's very serious, like total recognition of the other church body as authentically Lutheran. The ALC doesn't see that at all. After fellowship, when we object to certain things in the ALC, like the doctrine of the Word or the practice on woman ordination or open communion or whatever, ALC doesn't understand it. They say, why do you criticize us for these things? We can have fellowship and not have to agree on all these things. And Missouri says, no, but we can. And I think this is the situation even today, that the people in the ALC, by and large, don't see the same criteria for fellowship. They don't see fellowship in what we believe to be the very biblical idea of koinonia, whereas they see it pretty much as a kind of friendliness, kind of recognition of the other group as Christian. Like, let's go and have a little fellowship, that type of idea. And I think this may be one of the biggest problems still today. Now, I've talked. Maybe there's some questions. At least you got some history. You didn't get any else.
Once again, if anyone has any questions, please step to the microphone and address them to Dr. Choice. One thing, Dr. Choice, I would like to do, and I think I'd be terribly remiss if I didn't, would be to thank you and to offer our appreciation to him for this presentation as well as ex post facto welcome this morning, so let's do that this time.
If you not asking questions,
I'll just keep on talking.
I've got a question. Is, in your mind, is there one particular article in the Book of Concord that is most cogent, most expressly to the question of fellowship? Well, we use Article 7 quite a bit, we understand it. And I wonder whether that's really a valid use of that article in talking about fellowship, and maybe you could address that.
Well, maybe Mark Ward or somebody this afternoon may want to go into that more in detail. I can't do it now. Let me not answer your question, but tell you something I forgot to say. When I was talking about her, about Gene Kluge, I'll get to you a bit. Gene Kluge and this paper that he gave. I asked Moyser, since nobody talked about the paper in the ALC, did you agree with it? And Moyser said, I don't think that there is a professor in any terminal school in the ALC who agrees with what Dr. Kluge said. And that's for all for fellowship, you see? This is my point. And there was nothing dishonest about it, because his definition of fellowship is so different from mine. That's what I wanted to stress by this point. I forgot to say that. In answer to your question, I think I used to think that 7 and 8 of the Augsburg Confession were not at all pertinent. But I believe that today they are. Now, obviously 7 and 8 are talking about the universal church. And they are talking about that unity which exists in the universal church, which is a given. But the moment they talk about preaching or teaching or the sacraments, they're talking about the marks of the church. And they're talking about something that you can get at, which pertains to outer fellowship and working together. And in that sense, I believe that I've changed my mind when I used to say that that had nothing to do with what we were doing with the ALC. I think it does now. But of course, I think the one that we should follow more is Article 10 of the formula. The reason why is that the formula really tried to achieve what we tried to achieve before the Declaration of ALC Fellowship, namely a consensus, a unity of doctrine on points that had been previously controverted. History was repeating itself. Now, I think what happened was that the formula of Concord actually achieved this thing in a document which was acceptable to all people, or if it weren't acceptable, they would leave, as the Crypto Calvinists did, so forth. We never achieved that type of thing in our ALC Missouri relationship and discussion. There are several reasons. One, I think, is the impatience. But certainly there, the entire form of Concord is witness to the fact that outward working together, walking together of Christians, is contingent upon mutual acceptance of the doctrine and all its articles and the rightly administration of Christ. That is clear in the form of Concord, Article 10. And in the whole rationale of the formula. Maybe history doesn't interest you people. Here's a young man back there.
I'd like to ask, in light of the present situation between Missouri and ALC, do you think that the old synergism and the former synergies now making up the ALC is still a factor, or has the doctrine of Scripture and higher criticism just overridden this completely?
I think it has. I can't say completely because I'm not prepared to know what's going on. I think in certain sections of the ALC, particularly those that are characteristically oriented for and maybe others, will have synergism, but not in the militant sense or to the extent that might have had it in the past. Interestingly, a former friend of mine by the name of Dickminson, he writes a lot of books, he's at the St. Olaf College, has come out very clearly for a total monergistic position on conversion. You know who converted him to this position, from the old position? Not Francis P. Organization, Karl Barth. In other words, influences have come to bear upon the American Lutheran Church
which are really foreign to anything that we have had before. And in that sense, there might be more emphasis upon certain things like sola gratia than before. But of course, the doctrine of Scripture is comparable. I'll never forget at the seminary in the ELC. I went there, you see, for most of my seminary training. Now that's ELC, a Lutheran seminary up north. And some fellow denied the inerrancy of Scripture. He was from a different synod. And he was put up on a bulletin board. And the students there didn't write a petition, but they signed a document saying that that was not their position. This is inerrancy. So when I went to that seminary, which is now pumping out students faster than any other Lutheran seminary in the country, the majority, all the teachers as far as I know, and the majority of the students were very much in favor of the inerrancy of Scripture. And they used that word without any embarrassment. Today, according to these various sociological surveys that have taken place, only 1 in 20 of the graduates of that seminary will now believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. So it changed radically the whole situation, yeah. Okay, done, right? Thank you.
Thank you once again, Dr. Troy. And at this time, we have a break for chapel, which begins at 10:15, and we will meet back here at 11 o'clock to hear Dr. Joseph Troy talk to us about the present relationship with other recent church bodies.